chapter 23. We'll read verses 8 through 11 before Brother Mike's sermon. Luke 23, 8 through 11. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him. He was hoping for some sign to be done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt, and they mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. Good morning, guests and friends. It is great to see you today. Let me say this. On November the 8th and the 9th, we are having a marriage seminar here at Westside. The title is The Journey of a Lifetime, Marriage According to God's Flight Plan. This is the first time in 13 years that Cherie and I have done a marriage seminar here, and some time ago our elder suggested that we do one. We're glad to do that. Maybe we've learned something in the last 13 years since the last time we did a marriage seminar here. I want you to know this. Too many marriages, including Christian marriages, crash. Too many have a very hard time navigating turbulence. Too many lose sight of who's the pilot and the appropriate flight plan over time. We want to encourage you in your marriage to consider it the journey of a lifetime and to have a marriage that flies high according to God's flight plan. Now, we need your presence. We have opened this up to anyone in the Westside congregation who wants to attend. You are welcome to. You've got the first choice. Those who might not be able to attend the marriage seminar, though, can help us out in other areas. For example, we need men to help with security. We need some young people, teenagers, to help with some of the child care. And there's a sign-up sheet for those kinds of things, but if you would let Cherie and me know if you're interested, that would be so helpful to us. Marriage seminars have a lot of preliminary details that have got to be taken care of before they can come off well. And your encouragement and support in this. If you're older, some of our senior saints, you might be able to supply a lap for a 2 or 3 year old for a couple of hours to sit on. That's helping. That's helping a lot. So this is really for the whole congregation. We talk a lot about our young people and our families. This is a great time for everybody to be able to invest at least a little bit of time in the marriage seminar so as to benefit all those that attend. All right? So please do involve yourself in that in some way. Maybe security, maybe child care, maybe helping pick up some food at the appropriate time, things like that. Now let's move on. History. You know, I love history. Just got to be honest. Always have. And history is not just about facts. Now, you have to have the facts in true history. I mean, we call it revisionist history when you don't. But you have to have the facts about people and places and things in history. But history is really more than that. History gives us a glimpse into how and why people make the decisions and choices they do, and decisions and choices that are often made under incredible stress and pressure. I think that Abraham Lincoln is a beloved character in American history because of choices and decisions he made during a time of incredible stress and pressure. We always are praying for leaders who will make wise choices no matter what the stress or pressure that they face. But I'll say this, and we know it's true based on our own lives and our own observations. The choices and decisions that people make in times of stress and pressure, they are a revelation. They are a revelation about what makes them tick. How they respond to stress and pressure. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, John 16:33. And then he added, but rejoice, I have overcome the world. In Acts 14 and verse 22, the Bible says, with but much tribulation we shall enter the kingdom of God. We know we're going to face stress and pressures. How will the decisions and choices we make show our conscience, show our very soul? What shall a man be profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Matthew 16 and verse 26. Today I want to talk with you about the death of a conscience. The death of a conscience. Now think for a moment of a person that's hooked up in a hospital to a heart monitor. Maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you've had to wear one of the portable ones that you could carry along with you. But imagine that heart monitor. Beep. Beep. Beep, beep. I want that to go through your mind, that illustration to go through your mind. And then finally the time comes where it flatlines. The death of a conscience. Now, I know that in the class that Adam teaches on Sunday mornings, you've been teaching Mark for some time now. What a powerful and beautiful gospel it is. Really, the gospel of Mark is all about what Jesus did. What he did proves who he was. You look at the gospel of Mark, ladies and gentlemen, and nearly all 16 chapters are what Jesus did or what Jesus is saying. In fact, there's only two passages of any length at all in the Gospel of John that are not primarily about what Jesus is doing or what Jesus is saying. Interestingly enough, they're both about John the Baptist. In Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, you've got the purpose of John the Baptist preparing the way of the Lord brought out. But then, just a little later, as we look at Mark chapter 6, in Mark 6, 14 through 29, there is an even more lengthy passage about John the Baptist, and especially his relationship with Herod Antipas and John the Baptist's eventual death. So I want you to open your Bibles to Mark 6. And I want us to consider verses 14 through 29, and then I want us to move on to the passage that Thomas read in the scripture reading in Luke 23. So our main passage for study this morning is going to be Mark 6, 14 through 29, and then Luke 23, verses 6 through 12. All right? Because we're going to talk about conscience. Conscience is like a moral compass. Conscience is our consciousness of what is right and wrong. It is a very biblical subject. It's a very biblical New Testament theme. As a matter of fact, conscience is found at least 30 times in the New Testament alone. Twice in the book of Acts, Paul talked about how before he came to Jesus, he had lived his life in good conscience. Acts 23 and verse 1, Acts 24 and verse 16. You read the writings of the Apostle Paul, the letters, and 20 times in his letters, 20 times, he refers to the conscience and how important it is to have a good conscience. 5 times in the book of Hebrews, conscience is referred to. How that the blood of Christ is able to cleanse us from our evil consciences. Hebrews 10:22. What good news the gospel really is. What we have in Jesus really is. And 3 times in the book of 1 Peter. Our baptism is the responding of a good conscience to God and what He's done in Jesus. 1 Peter 3:21, that's a good example. So there's all 30 references. 2 times in Acts, 20 times in the letters of Paul, 5 times in the book of Hebrews, 3 times in the book of 1 Peter alone. The Bible only has to mention a subject 1 time to make it important, 30 times. And think about this with a conscience. We need to treasure our consciences as a gift from God. Because it is our consciousness of what is right and wrong. But secondly, we need to do everything that we possibly can to educate our consciences with the Word of God. We need to educate our consciences. We need to treasure our consciences as a gift from God, but we also need to educate our consciences so that we will have a more godly awareness of right and wrong. Now, what we are talking about in the case of Herod Antipas is a case of the death of his conscience. But I'm going to give you the bottom line. Herod Antipas pulled the plug on his own conscience. That has got to be about the biggest tragedy and dumbest thing one can do. But he pulls the plug on his own conscience. Beep, beep, beep. Flatlined. Can we do that too? In times of stress and pressure, what's going to be revealed? What we're really all about? Now look, if you will, with me at 4 steps to killing our own conscience. Step number 1 is seen in Mark chapter 6, and especially verses 19 through 20. He has a stirred conscience. Now, you may not know a whole lot about Herod Antipas, but Herod Antipas was a son of Herod the Great. Remember the guy that tried to kill all of the babies when Jesus was born? We're talking about a family, the Herodian family, that if a soap opera were about them, they would be the epitome of an evil family, of a sneaky, political, willing to do anything to get what they wanted type of family. Herod Antipas is the son of Herod the Great. Herod Antipas saw his brother's wife. Her name was Herodias. His brother's name is Philip. He seduced her, got her to leave Philip, and they eventually marry. Herod Antipas and Herodias. You read here in Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, that John the Baptizer cries out against their relationship. And evidently he does this on more than one occasion. John the Baptist, you know, he's the one that prepares the way for Jesus. And it seems to me that whatever you say about John the Baptist, he's not going to go along with someone and something just to get along. He wants to do what is right before God. And think of the words of Jesus. A greater born of woman has not lived than John the Baptizer. Matthew 11, verse 11. That comes from the lips of the Master himself. That's a great compliment, isn't it? John did what he did well. He, Jesus, must increase. I must decrease. The one who prepares the way and gets out of the way. John 3 and verse 30. And that's what John the Baptizer does. Now, when you read verses 19 and 20, you see a stirred conscience. In verse 19, because John has cried out against their marriage, Herodias, Herod Antipas's wife, wants John the Baptist dead. But when you look at verse 20, there is a lot in this verse to get. There's a lot of information, and there's a lot that's going to tell us something about Herod Antipas and his conscience being stirred by John the Baptizer and his message. It says, the text does, that Herod feared John. Herod feared John. You see that? I got news for you. John didn't fear Herod. Not in the least. Herod fears John. He knows the people regard John as a prophet. And there is, in an odd way, some respect and regard from a man who's living in adultery, who Jesus would describe as a fox in Luke 13:32. Go tell that fox he's a sneak. He's a conniver. He's always got some scheme going. He's underhanded. Well, that's who we're talking about. When a schemer and an underhanded person has some respect and fear of a godly person. Why? Look at the text. He feared him because he was righteous and holy. I imagine when he looked at his family, Herod Antipas didn't find a whole lot of righteousness and holiness. In fact, they were the poster children for unrighteous and unholy, the Herodian family. Herod Antipas himself is someone who does not have a positive reputation as far as righteousness and holiness. He's underhanded and a schemer. He's an adulterer. But you know what? Sometimes, and this is a rather odd thing, sometimes people who are not righteous and are not godly will have some kind of regard and friendship and respect for people that want to be righteous and holy. I suspect a number of you work with people that sound kind of like Herod Antipas. They'll do anything to get ahead. They're underhanded, they're sneaks, and they're connivers. But maybe, just maybe, There's something about you, because of your desire to live as a Christian, that's almost refreshing because they see it so seldom. You know what I mean? They see it so seldom. They're not used to it. And stop and think about this. Despite the fact that his own wife wants John dead, Herod is not going to let him be killed. Go figure. There's something about that guy. I can't really put my finger on all of it. And we couldn't be more different, he and I. Antipas might say. But there's something about him. And notice what it says. It says that he was puzzled. He was puzzled. Something like that will be seen in your translation. When he heard him, he was perplexed or puzzled. And then something else is said. It says that Herod Antipas listened to John the Baptizer gladly. Years ago, I read a story of how an atheist, one who claims to know that there's no God, would come and hear a preacher preach regularly. In other words, he showed up every Sunday for worship. An atheist! And finally, someone asked the atheist, "Why are you here? Why are you here? You don't believe a word that the preacher's preaching." And the atheist said, "I come to hear him because he sincerely believes what he is saying. It's worth my time to come because he sincerely believes it, although I do not embrace Christianity." It's kind of a Herod Antipas, John the Baptist thing. You know what I'm saying? It is amazing to see this connection. But every time John the Baptist was around Herod, it seemed to stir his conscience. And a place where there had been an irregular conscience beep, 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 beep. And I've never really felt this way. He believes what he's saying. He believes it. And I like that. Because I'm around scandal and unrighteousness and unholiness all the time. Now look at verses 21 through 25. Because we go from a stirred conscience, there is a sense of right and wrong that Herod Antipas is starting to get a handle on whenever he's around John the Baptizer. I want to keep him alive. I want to keep him safe. I'm not going to let my wife kill him. Ah, but now it's time for a birthday. His birthday. And a birthday bash is going to be given in his honor, in Herod Antipas' honor. And I want you to know something. The marriage of Herod Antipas and Herodias in the New Testament is the Ahab and Jezebel of the New Testament. It is a match made in hell. It's a match made where? Hell. That's where it's made. Because in verses 21 through 25, what we've got here is a violated conscience. She wants John the Baptizer dead so much that she is going to use the birthday of her husband to get what she wants. In other words, people are just people to use to get what you want. Not somebody to love. Now stop and think about this. Their relationship had been born out of lust and seduction and sin. Should one be surprised? Even though there's been a stirring of conscience in the life of John's person there, Herod Antipas, the king, a ruler, it is Herodias who really is the prime mover in this passage. And she is to get her wishes, John dead, willing to do just about anything. Here's what she wants. She wants to hang her marriage certificate for everybody to see on the back of a dead John the Baptist. You know, you put your marriage certificates up, or you put it in safekeeping, maybe in a safety deposit box or something like this. She wants the fact that she is married to Herod Antipas. He has gotten her so mad, John the Baptizer has. I'm going to post it up on John's dead back so all the world will know, don't talk about us like this. It's a grudge, see? If ever there's a case of when lust conceives, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, it brings forth death, James 1:13 through 15, it's what we're looking at here in Mark chapter 6. It really is. And so Herodias has concocted this plan. And by the way, I would say that he more than met his match, Herod Antipas. If he's a fox, she's outfoxed the fox. She's more cunning and sneaky and conniving and capable of even more than he. How about Jezebel and Ahab in the Old Testament? Sounds an awful lot alike. And so there's all kinds of guests and dignitaries that are coming for Herod Antipas' birthday. You see this in verses 21 through 25. And the daughter of Herodias, in other words, the stepdaughter, it seems, of Herod Antipas, dances. This would have been outrageous. Normally there would have been people who had that kind of position as professional dancers and all. Here is royalty doing something outrageous. They normally wouldn't do anything like this. Josephus is a historian of the time. He tells us that this daughter of Herodias' name is Salome. Salome. We don't know for sure, but that could well be right. But evidently, she dances before Herod Antipas, and he is amused, he is excited, and he says something. I will give you up to half of my kingdom if you keep on going. Evidently, Herodias' daughter has no issue with being her mama's pawn in a power ploy. She doesn't sound like the type of girl we would want to go meet our parents either, does she? Because she asked her mother this, and it sounds like the book of Esther, where the king says, up to half my kingdom I'll give you. Man, you talk about an outrageous oath or promise. Keep on going. We want to see more. Or maybe we want to see less, depending on the nature of the dance. But it's obviously seductive and meant to please. So she asked her mother, Mom, what do you want? You kind of put me up to this. The head of John the Baptist. That's exactly what I want. And she has no problem saying, at a time when the king was supposed to be honored, Herod Antipas was being honored on his birthday, all kinds of guests there, and she adds something. I want the head of John on a platter. On a platter. See what I mean by this family? You think you got a family? The Herodian family is a mess. And it's a mess because most of them killed their consciences long before they lost their soul. They killed their own conscience. But here is a woman who is willing to violate the conscience of her husband to get what she wants. Now let me ask you this. Would you ever do that? You would sneak and be underhanded to get what you want. Nobody like that today. Nobody like that. Might I suggest this? Sometimes we do not have a pang of conscience at all concerning others in our family. And we're willing to violate their consciences, and we do it because we get what we want. We're selfish. So what we see in Herod Antipas is one of the closest people in the world to him, a person that he had married, being willing to violate his conscience by her actions. My husband is providing safety and security for John. I want him dead. And what I want trumps what my husband has been doing. That woman never considered that that may well have been the closest to a decent thing that Herod Antipas had done in a long, long time. And if she did consider it, she could care less. She could care less. Now, we've gone from this idea of a stirred conscience to a violated conscience. Because when you get to the end of verse 25, 21 through 25, she asked for the head of John the Baptizer on a platter. Now look at verses 26 through 29. It's like beep, 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 beep. It says in the passage, this troubled Herod's conscience. He was greatly displeased, the passage says, or greatly troubled by it. See it? It is the same expression that is found of Jesus in Mark 14 and verse 34 when he's in the garden. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death. The idea is this. Herod Antipas is greatly grieved that this has been done. But, because of the oath, up to half my kingdom, because of the guest, and because of the stress and the pressure of saying, no, it's not going to happen, he vacillates. Think about that. Isn't that exactly what Pilate did with Jesus a few chapters later? This man's done nothing wrong. Surely nothing deserving of death. But he listened to the people who cry out, "Crucify him." And you know what? Biography is all about people and places and things, yes, but it's about more. It's about how they respond to pressure and stress and why. And when he was put in that stressful, pressure-filled position, even though it was tearing him up inside, a tormented conscience, a troubled conscience, the text says he immediately sent the executioner to John's cell. He was taken and he was beheaded. And Herodias got what Salome had asked for. John the Baptizer's head on a platter. Be careful what you ask for. Be careful what you want. Is it really worth being sinful, conniving, and fracturing family relationships even more to get it? This passage, you know, people tell me that the Bible, you know, is an antique, things like that. No. Just look at the emotion in this passage. Does anybody ever have a grudge that they're going to carry out at all cost? I don't care what anybody else thinks. Does anybody today ever want to do the right thing, but due to a lack of strength in times of pressure and stress, we don't? Is anybody conflicted when that happens? Yeah. This passage is full of emotion. You know, he's worried about the guest, and look at the passage. Look at the passage. The passage does not record a single word of what anybody said, one way or the other. If we could only be so focused on the will of God, we would not care what anybody else said, one way or the other. Might I suggest that John the Baptizer had a good, healthy conscience, but lost his head? Herod kept his head, but lost his good, healthy conscience that was just starting to stir a little bit, it seems. You ever known somebody that you thought was close to becoming a Christian, or maybe they did, but due to pressure and stress, they just became unfaithful? Their family didn't help, not any. Now turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verses 6 through 12. Herodias got what she wanted. John is executed. He's beheaded. And I want y'all to think about this, because at this point in the text here in Mark, not a word is recorded that John said. We were starting to have some type of relationship. There was some respect that you had for what I was saying. You were listening. Yeah, some people come here you preach. Some people come to services with us. Maybe more than once. But stress and pressure will cause them maybe to be overcome. Kind of like Herod Antipas. Now in Luke 23, beep, 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 flat line. I've been in hospital rooms, I've been in ERs, I've been in homes for the aged. At the moment that someone passed, but in the case of Herod Antipas, he pulled the plug on himself. He pulled the plug on his conscience. And here's why I say this. The one that John the Baptizer came to prepare the way for, Jesus, Herod was wholly unprepared to see and meet. There was no heart, there was no soul, there was no conscience. The one who is the Holy One of God and the one who is the righteous one, Acts 3 and verse 14, you know what? He could see Herod Antipas, the righteousness and holiness of John the Baptizer, but he couldn't see the righteousness and the holiness of the righteous, holy Son of God. Why? Why? Because he pulled the plug. That's why. He had no conscience. And he wanted to see Jesus do tricks or perform miracles. Guess what? John 10:41 says, John the Baptizer, John 10:41, performed no miracles. But all he has said of this man, Jesus, is true. He performed no miracles, but all he had to say about Jesus is true. And Herod Antipas is wanting to see a miracle, but is not concerned about the fact that he is standing before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What's he thinking? I'll tell you what he's thinking. He's not. Because he's pulled the plug on his conscience. Stop and think about this. Herod Antipas is willing to kill someone that he had respect for in a way, John. Herod Antipas is willing to blaspheme and mock Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, God's own Son. Herod Antipas is willing to pull the plug on his soul, his conscience. As we bring things to a close, how thankful we ought to be that the Word of God is so powerful. How thankful we ought to be that the grace and the love and mercy of God is so great that it can stir a dead conscience. That it can take a conscience that's been seared, 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, and soften it. There may have been a time in your life when you were hard-hearted and wondered anymore if you had a conscience. Maybe you've gone through stresses and pressures that caused you to react that way. Maybe family hasn't helped as much as possible. But I want you to know something. The one that Herod Antipas abused that day, Jesus, and mocked and blasphemed, he was the only one anywhere that could have given him a good conscience and cleansed his soul and saved him. The lesson is yours. What will you do with Jesus? Mock him, blaspheme him, abuse him? I hope not. Will you just have kind of a healthy respect for him the way John had the respect of Herod Antipas in a way for a while? That's not enough. No wonder why some people don't stick with it as Christians. Their trust level's only about the same level as Herod Antipas. We still want to be fox and connive and be underhanded. But in Jesus. I want to be able to feel what's good and what's not good anymore, don't you? I want to have a proper education in what's right and wrong. When it comes to our nation and when it comes to this coming election and when it comes to dealing with one another in the church, we ought to treasure the fact that we have a conscience and that others do too. And we all should seek to educate our consciences with the precious Word of God. Let me say this about the election. I probably will preach on it next Sunday. That's my plan. Whoever wins in November, God's still on the throne. Whoever wins, God is still on the throne. The one that Herod Antipas asked all those questions to, Jesus, is the one before whom we all will stand. Be careful how we treat each other. We'll give an account. And I want to be able to give one with a good conscience, don't you? And a cleansed heart and soul. If you're not a Christian through faith, repentance, and baptism, this very moment, if your conscience is stirred, don't wait, don't delay, do something now. Come to Jesus in faith and repentance and baptism. Have His grace and love deal with your sin as you're baptized into Christ. For those of us who are Christians, I think it's important to teach our families, to teach our children, to encourage our grandchildren and others to seek to have a well-educated, healthy conscience before God and before others. Let us stand and sing.